Good afternoon. My name is Karen Wright Marsh, and it is my great honor and privilege to introduce today's special lecturer, the amazing Dr. Larisha Hawkins. Dr. Hawkins is the Abd el Kader Visiting Faculty Fellow at the Institute for Advanced Studies in Culture here in Charlottesville, where she serves as a scholar on the Race, Faith, and Culture Project, as well as on the Pluralism Project. Dr. Hawkins received her undergraduate degree from Rice University and her MA and PhD from the University of Oklahoma. Her recent publications include Jesus and Justice, The Framing, Moral Framing of the Black Agenda, and Prophetic and Priestly, The Politics of a Black Catholic Parish. She founded and directed the Peace and Conflict Studies program at Wheaton College, where she served for 8 years as Associate Professor of Political Science. She was the first black female professor to achieve tenure at that prominent evangelical college, of which I am a graduate. As you will discover today, Dr. Hawkins' work is animated by a conviction that political science must be relevant to the real world. Her research and work engages the intersection of race, religion, and politics. She challenges us with the perennial yet fiercely urgent questions: what does it look like to live out our nation's stated constitutional commitment to justice? What does conscientious citizenship look like? What does it mean to transcend theoretical solidarity with the oppressed and move to actual embodied solidarity with the oppressed? Her priority on embodied solidarity is grounded in the conviction that for Christians, a central fact about Jesus Christ is that he had a body which experienced true physical pleasure and suffering to the point of crucifixion, which is the ultimate act of embodied solidarity. For Dr. Larisha Hawkins, embodied solidarity is far more than an abstract theological tenet. Because Jesus came to save bodies, she says, theology only matters to the extent that bodies matter. That kind of politics and that kind of faith Dr. Hawkins wants to be a part of is the kind that is about liberating people's bodies, not just their souls. True solidarity involves physical risk. It involves physical and sustained labor. It involves recognizing that structural inequality is a kind of violence with physical effects on its victims. Dr. Larisha Hawkins has expressed this conviction with her very life and career. In late 2015, she announced her intention to wear a hijab throughout the season of Advent as a show of embodied solidarity with Muslim brothers and sisters, saying, quote, "I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book." Throughout the contention and controversy that led to her leave-taking from Wheaton College, Dr. Hawkins held to her commitment to a Jesus who is inherently political. "Bubbles," she has said, "are made to burst." Today's lecture is entitled "The Mountaintop as the Valley of the Shadow, Martin Luther King Jr. and Prophetic Visions from Below." Please join me in welcoming the remarkable Dr. Larisha Hawkins.
Am I on? Can you hear me? No. Let's see here. Yes. Can you hear me now? Great. Thank you for that welcome. Like, who is she talking about? I am honored to be here. This is my second stint at the University of Virginia, and the first time I was here was 10 years ago when I was dissertating over at the Miller Center of Public Affairs. So it's good to be at the Institute for Advanced Studies and Culture here and over off of Rugby Road, and it's good to be with you guys today. This is the first time I've spoken in a classroom space I've spoken with students on various campuses, but not really in the guys that I am right now. So it's good to be with you guys. I hear you just took an exam if you're a member of the class. Congratulations. But I'm here to remind you what your course is about. The Kingdom of God in America. And per your syllabus, it explores, quote, the influence of theological ideas on social movements in America, end quote, by looking in large part at 19th century European and American Protestant ideologies. Of course, also at the life of folks who have lived and embodied the various movements throughout our history, specifically the civil rights movement. I'm here today, though, to complicate what I call theology from above. Schleiermacher, Barth, Bonhoeffer, Van Evers. All well and good. And also, I'd submit, neoliberal narratives of faith. From Adam Smith to The City Upon a Hill, capitalist materialism has been a distinct emphasis, if not the distinct emphasis, of white American Christianity, and also the context in which theologies are written, theologies from above. But ain't no oppressed person in the trenches contemplating Christian realism. But they are crying out for the so-called righteous to do justice by their bodies and for the state to do the same. The Odyssey, from the valley of the shadow of death, not theology from the ivory tower, is what delivered Daniel from the lion's den. I am here today to complicate, then, your vision of the beloved community, aka the Kingdom of God in America, by looking at our contemporary selves through the lenses of history, namely MLK Jr. The eschatological vision advanced in Revelation of every tribe and tongue and people and nation is being threatened by Yahweh's own people. The inclusive vision of the Kingdom of God in America's city upon a hill has been replaced by a white Jesus fashioned in the image of the red, white, and blue. The American God, the almighty dollar, making one's own calling and election sure, such that the American dream means that the poor are wretched sinners and the wealthy are saints, says Max Weber and me. And we know that the vision of the Kingdom of God in America remains a white Christian one because the president's foreign policy, Christian America First, makes enemies of Mexicans and Muslims, to name a couple, in the name of saving America's faux Christian soul. My research is motivated over and against several currents in the academy. One current says that the churches of the United States, religion generally, but especially black churches, are irrelevant for politics, and in my case, for black politics, in terms of the things that I study. Another current states that in a post-racial era, identity politics, more broadly, are dead. These microcurrents related to a broader macrocurrent that states that culture, inclusive of racial and religious variables that you will explore in this course, is irrelevant to understanding politics and what motivates the movements that you are studying and various other kinds of political behavior. So, an understanding of predominantly European and Western theologies is important, but incomplete. Just as theology is always done in context, so black Christianity that motivated the civil rights movement must also be understood in local context to understand the evolution of MLK from the I Have a Dream capitalist individualism to the text that we will engage today, I've Been to the Mountaintop, indicative of a collectivist kind of thinking. The setting of this speech is at a sanitation strike in Memphis, Tennessee on April 3rd, 1968. So I'd like you to watch about 8 minutes or so, 8 to 9 minutes, take notes on the themes that seem to you to be particularly racialized, that is steeped in a black culture, perhaps. And you can think of black culture more expansively than just black religion. But I'd also like for you to note which themes seem American, which ones seem to be derived from scripture, even if they're not direct scriptural references. So I just want you to look for those kinds of themes and thinking about, and I know you haven't done, you know, the whole gamut of reading on MLK's life, and you'll probably get to this speech later on in the course. But consider this a kind of foreshadowing and a way to consider, again, this evolution of MLK's life, his philosophy, and particularly as it relates to the Black Freedom Movement. Let's see if I can figure out how to
to the Almighty and say, if you allow me to live just a few years in the second half of the 20th century, I will be happy. Now that's a strange statement to make because the world is all messed up. The nation is sick. Trouble is in the land, confusion all around. That's a strange statement. But I know somehow that only when it is dark enough can you see the stars. And I see God working in this period of the 20th century in a way that men in some strange way are responding. Something is happening in our world. The masses of people are rising up, and wherever they are assembled today, whether they are in Johannesburg, South Africa, Nairobi, Kenya, Accra, Ghana, New York City, Atlanta, Georgia, Jackson, Mississippi, on Memphis, Tennessee, the cry is always the same: we want to be free. And another reason that I'm happy to live in this period is that we have been forced to a point where we're going to have to grapple with the problems that men have been trying to grapple with through history, but the demands didn't force them to do it. Survival demands that we grapple with them. Men for years now have been talking about war and peace, but now no longer can they just talk about it. It is no longer a choice between violence and nonviolence in this world. Is nonviolence or non-existence. That is where we are today. And also in the human rights revolution, if something isn't done and done in a hurry, bring the colored people of the world out of their long years of poverty, their long years of hurt and neglect, the whole world is doomed. Now I'm just happy that God has allowed me to live in this period to see what is unfolding. And I'm happy that he's allowed me to be in Memphis. I can remember when Negroes were just going around, as Ralph has said so often, scratching where they didn't itch and laughing when they were not tickled. But that day is all over. We mean business now, and we are determined to gain our rightful place in God's world. And that's all this whole thing is about. We aren't engaged in any negative protest and in any negative arguments with anybody. We are saying that we are determined to be men. We are determined to be people. We are saying, that we are God's children. And if we are God's children, we don't have to live like we are forced to live. Now, what does all of this mean in this great period of history? It means that we've got to stay together. We've got to stay together and maintain unity. You know, whenever Pharaoh wanted to prolong the period of slavery in Egypt, he had a favorite formula for doing. What was that? He kept the slaves fighting among themselves. But whenever the slaves get together, something happens in Pharaoh's court, and he cannot hold the slaves in slavery. When the slaves get together, that's the beginning of getting out of slavery. Now let us maintain unity. Secondly, let us keep the issues where they are. The issue is injustice. The issue is the refusal of Memphis to be fair and honest in its dealings with its public servants who happen to be sanitation workers. Now we've got to keep attention on that. That's always the problem with a little violence. You know what happened the other day, and the press dealt only with the window breaking. I read the article. They very seldom got around to mentioning the fact that 1,300 sanitation workers are on strike and that Memphis is not being fair to them, and that Mayor Loeb is in dire need of a doctor. They didn't get around to that. Now we're going to march again, and we've got to march again in order to put the issue where it is supposed to be. Force everybody to see the vow of 1,300 of God's children here suffering. Sometimes going hungry, going through dark and dreary nights, wondering how this thing is going to come out. That's the issue. We've got to say to the nation, we know how it's coming out. But when people get caught up with that which is right and they are willing to sacrifice for it, there is no stopping point short of victory.
Not shy. I'm a professor by trade. I know how to call on people. And I know how to wait. So, what are some things we heard? No wrong answers. About the themes of religion, Black culture, the kinds of scriptural references or appeals. Yes, ma'am. An emphasis on Exodus narratives. Are you a religious studies major, maybe? I don't know. Why is that significant? She said, Exodus narratives. What is the Exodus? Freedom from bondage, right? Pharaoh enslaving the Hebrew people, right? And then that freedom from bondage. How many of you grew up hearing Exodus narratives as central themes in sermons on Sunday, if you grew up in a church? If you were Jewish, if you grew up Jewish, right? Perhaps this is a key theme. But the only other person who raised their hands was an African-American woman. In the black church, Exodus themes of God's deliverance from Egypt, are central in ways that they are not in the kingdom of God in America, qua the city upon a hill, white Christianity, right? So this is one indication that he's speaking to an audience that's familiar in terms of a biblical literacy and familiar with these narratives. These are what James Scott calls weapons of the weak. These narratives of liberation that come from below, narratives that are retold and co-opted in particular racialized and or gendered spaces. So the narrative is read completely differently from below, right, than it is from above. So not just the context in which we do theology matters, the perspective from which we do theology matters. It's a perspective from below. In the back.
You see, like, touch on how, like, the on the hill, white America, has used the Exodus narrative as a way to from their own different perspective.
Sure. By the way, this is a 43-minute long speech. It was not visually recorded, so all we have is the audio recording, but that picture is an actual picture of the rally. Does anyone know what happened the day after he gave this speech? He was assassinated. The day after, it was April 3rd, 1968, I appreciate with that, April 4th, 1968, he's assassinated. So this was in Memphis, the Lorraine Hotel, or some of you may have visited before. And so this is prophetic because at the end, the reason the speech is called I've Been to the Mountain Top is because near the end of the speech, in the beginning, he's talking about he's looking back over the vast expanse of history. And he says if he could be alive during any time, he would still choose the end of the 20th century. And at the end of the I'm kind of giving this away, but it's still powerful when you read it or hear it. It says, I've been to the mountaintop. This is post Civil Rights Act of 64, post Voting Rights Act of 65. This is kind of the second half of MLK's movement and ministry. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that encompasses later, but he says, I've been to the mountaintop and I can see the promised land. So what he's saying is we're not there yet, right? And then he says, I may not get there with you, but I've seen the land flowing with milk and honey. And he's assassinated the next day. Prophetic words indeed. And it comes in, it's rooted in the context of a sanitation strike, which means garbage workers, garbage collectors. And that kind of strike, like cities, any of you from New York, you know what happens when sanitation workers go on strike, because New Yorkers are so uncivilized they put their trash on the streets. In Chicago we have alleys, you know, we're very civilized. That's the thing we've got on New York, I'd say, you know, we've got alleys. But it's a threat to public health and safety. Sanitation strikes are, you know, fundamentally important. These are people whose work is integral to the life of a city, the lifeblood of a city. Largely unseen, you don't think about that, but it's true. And he's standing with labor. He's standing with labor. But he's speaking primarily to African-American sanitation workers, because those were the folks who occupied those positions. So anything else you saw culturally, contextually, that you noted about the way he spoke or what he said? Over here, anyone on this side of the room? Yes, ma'am. God's children. What does he use that device of God's children to do? I mean, how is this kind of religious talk, this religious rhetoric, central to a movement? I mean, what kind of appeal does he make? Yes, ma'am.
To unify them.
To unify, so to unity with all human nature. Human back.
I was going to say unity, but I guess also sacrifice.
Sacrifice, good. He makes an appeal to sacrifice on the basis of our shared humanity as well. Other themes that come out when he's making these appeals, like, you know, we might call these generic religious appeals, right? We watch, tonight President Trump is giving a speech. Civil religious appeals often mention God, right? But this is a very different kind of appeal, right? It's an appeal to something more fundamental, something more sacred. The sacred dignity that every life is imbued with, which is reflected in our founding documents, which don't mention God, but do mention this sense of a creator, right? So there's no reference to God in either of our founding documents in the United States. But that kind of sacralization of the person, which then has political ramifications. So he's appealing to those. Any other themes that you guys saw jump out at you? Yes, ma'am. An acknowledgement of the particularity of the context in which they exist. So she said a certain time, a certain context, and that particularity is important for politics, not just for theology, right? So if you're talking about lived theology, that theology is lived, it's done in a particular context, but it's also lived in a particular, what I'll call in a minute, theopolitical context. So it's important to note these themes. There's also another theme that none of you mentioned, which is his appeals to unity are for the purpose of freedom from suffering. Freedom from suffering. He makes a beautiful argument for natural law, like half a sentence, right? Freedom from suffering, based on the inherent human dignity of all God's children. All right, we also need to understand several things about the context in which MLK Jr. was educated. First at Morehouse College, a historically black university, then at Crozet Theological Seminary, and then at Boston University. What you need to know, MLK is an elite. This matters. MLK is first and foremost an upper middle class elite. His father was a preacher. And the preacher was one of the only professions that African Americans could occupy, right? It's of great esteem. And it means, if you're a preacher's kid, there's a priestly caste, starting way back with the Levites, right? There's a priestly caste. And being part of the priestly caste, in and of itself, makes you an elite in the black community. And then secondly, he's further an elite because if you've ever been to Atlanta and seen his home, it was a nice two-story house. They used to discuss the newspaper at dinner, required to discuss the day's newspaper, the day's events over dinner. His father grilled him. Like, you don't digest your food very well if you get grilled during dinner. But that's his life. He has a pedigree. He's not required to eat the entrails for dinner. That's not his life. His life is not one that's acquainted with suffering and grief. But his life is forged in the black counter public. So he is acquainted with his people and the collective sense of suffering. He inherits it from his ancestors, right? Epigenetics proves the trauma of slavery is in his blood and in his bones. So he gets it from that perspective, but not from a class solidarity perspective. Okay? So he's acquainted with grief, with his people, but MLK is an elite. So then what do his writings then reveal? Well, they reveal he knew how to, what Junot Diaz did a workshop on, he knew how to write white. He knew how to write in the terms of the academy. He knew how to engage the German continental philosophers and theologians. He knew how to do it well, and he appropriated them, certainly, in various ways. But he also was raised in this context where the Black Jeremiad, the prophecy speaking truth, the prophet speaking truth to power, and his sermons and his speeches are reflective of Black preaching, the unction, the sing-song style at times that you hear. And so those are the ways that you see, even though he knows how to write white, he also knows how to deliver a sermon that, one reason this speech is 43 minutes long is because of the hooping and hollering and the call and response and the back and forth of the audience, as is typified in many Black churches. So he's the voice of the prophet who speaks truth to power, even though he is an elite. We must not forget. So I want to take you through what I think happens to MLK and then engage some conversation. Number one, his position went from above to below. Above to below. His movement politics became increasingly shaped by the realities of things that his people suffered. As all prophets do, MLK positioned himself among the suffering so as to understand their narratives and experiences and realities from below. Also, the more ensconced he became in the movement, COINTELPRO, bombs through his window, the more he experienced suffering as well. His letter from a Birmingham jail illustrates his disillusionment with a theology of love, divested of and bereft from practical realities on the ground. His increasing impatience for Chronos in favor of Kairos, that sacred moment in which the time for justice is always now. His letter to the local Alabama clergyman revealed his mounting disenchantment with moderates, those who were content, as he says beautifully, to sit on the wheels of inevitability until things change. As he increasingly positioned his upper middle class Black self among the Black suffering poor, as he claimed the mantle of Jesus in this speech, in a part that you did not hear, he becomes more enamored by the material reality of suffering and begins to insist that the otherworldly promises of theology cannot placate folks with no shoes here on earth. He says a white robe in heaven is no replacement for shoes here on earth, right? He also becomes, the second shift that you see in his life is one from individual to collective suffering and collective deliverance. From a focus on individual suffering to a focus on collective suffering and collective deliverance. So the default position of white Christian theology and the emphasis of Protestant churches in the United States is an individualist salvation. One soul is saved from sin, and that's an individual decision. You walk the aisle. But this is bereft of a sense of collective sin. Who has responsibility for collective sin when only the individual is saved? So this deflects attention, then, from a narrative of collective responsibility and collective sin and culpability. So theodicy, I think, gives us a better framework for thinking about what begins to happen in MLK's life than a mere focus on the early theology that we see reflected in his papers. Theodicy simply means the development of meaning out of suffering. And the first time I read this word was, I remember as a sophomore at Rice University and reading the canon of sociologists of religion, Berger and Luckman and others, and thinking about how that resonated with my own experience of Black Christianity. The experience of call and response songs, the experience of mm-hmm and amen and tears of praise when other people were testifying about something that didn't quite even square with my own experience, e.g. not being able to pay the light bill, praying for a way, and someone driving down the road, stopping, knocking on the door, and offering to buy the tires propped up against the garage. And it was the exact amount needed to pay the light bill, out of nowhere. It wasn't my personal experience, but it was. In the Black church, we say, in concert with the Exodus, God had a ram in the bush. God made a way out of no way. Because God delivered us from slavery once, he'll do it again. And that's how one becomes acquainted with grief and suffering, even when it's not one's own, let's say, economic experience. Because one person's suffering in the Black church milieu is everyone's suffering. Different suffering, yet the same suffering. Because in the words of the South African proverb, I am because we are, and we are because I am. Ubuntu. So the Black collective body is suffering. I'm suffering. And that's been my experience since my earliest remembrances, and this is the experience of MLK as well. My white church experience, I was involved in Christian campus ministry, what you guys call CRU. We used to call Campus Crusade for Christ. A horrible, unfortunate name. So they corrected it. And now it sounds like rowing. But my experience in white church youth groups and then in campus ministry that was predominantly white and Asian and me were shine, Jesus, shine. Set our hearts on fire to colonize kingdoms for Christ at the macro level. At the micro level, prosper the work of our hands to capitalism's glory to make our calling and election sure. The Lord giveth and taketh away was my people's experience. Black Wall Street in Tulsa, my home. Homes on Beacon Hill in Boston. Nigger Hill down the way. You know that's what it's called, right? It's everywhere. It's called eminent domain in the Constitution. The right to take land at will from poor and black and brown and native bodies. It's institutionalized, right? So in terms of being acquainted with Jesus, I'm acquainted with him through grief and wilderness and desert and death through my people's bodies. I'm acquainted with a man of sorrows who was nevertheless a balm in Gilead. I'm acquainted with Jesus through suffering because my people suffer to this day. An aside, black and brown and native folk aren't surprised when there's another Trayvon and Eric Garner says, I can't breathe. Because that's our experience. We say, mm-hmm, yeah. The only people shocked, are majority culture folk. This is our experience of suffering. So it's not a surprise when it happens to us. So, if theodicy is a way of developing meaning from suffering, developing an embodied solidarity, it cannot be systematic. It must be pragmatic and iterative because suffering is iterative. Those in power can avoid a whole hell of a lot of suffering. They can afford to. And I mean many of you. I even mean me. But suffering at the hands of the state or suffering at the hands of our neighbor's intransigence all feel the same. It feels the same when every day I worry about my nephew's black body. It doesn't matter that his aunt's a professor and his other aunt's a lawyer and his mom's an OBGYN. His black body is marked. That's the daily living of suffering and grief that my people are acquainted with and many other folks of color or other oppressed groups. So while much contemporary theology claims to be contextual, something very truncated is meant by context. It means div schools in Chicago and Boston and Cambridge and Oxford. So it regurgitates the same debates, much like political philosophy in my discipline, has over time been consumed by contesting John Rawls. But the most compelling questions I have ever heard emanate from suffering bodies, barely surviving bodies, and that was a key theme in this very short clip you heard. People are barely surviving. And all they want is freedom. They're not asking for thriving, they're just asking to survive. But the most compelling questions I've ever heard emanate from suffering bodies, barely surviving bodies in theopolitical space. Former gang member at my church on the south side of Chicago who decided to leave a gang for the body of Christ once asked at a Sunday night fellowship dinner, "How do you love your neighbor when he has a gun to your head every day?" It's like Wesley's description of the Dread Pirate Roberts in the 90s cult classic Princess Bride. "Good morning, Wesley. I'll probably kill you today." Except it's not funny. That kid is a prophet, a prophetic pragmatist. He's not trying to stump his professor. He's trying to embody solidarity with the people who have a hood-style fatwa on his head. His body is in theopolitical space. So theodicy matters because bodies matter. Human dignity is a nice concept. UN declarations boast about it. Our Constitution does not. But in any event, it doesn't mean much because bodies don't mean much. That's why you don't see Chicago or Syria, or if you do, you ask like a man on an airplane did last week to me, "What's wrong with your city? Aren't you scared to live there?" We see zombies, not bodies. We see pathological, infected, can't be arrested, black male bodies. So the Chicago police shoot 16 times, perform a cover-up. That's Laquan McDonald. Bodies castigated to zombie hell in the apocrypha that is America pre-Trump that happened on Obama and Rahm Emanuel's watch. Bodies are sacred, not just because the divine breathed life of Mother Earth into you. Bodies are sacred in their occupation of space and place. Bodies do not exist alternatively in sacred, secular, public, private space. Not a continuum between, in theopolitical space. In the black sacred cosmos, the space is always political. And this has nothing to do with civil rights movement and churches becoming these spaces where activism happened, but it also has everything to do with the civil rights movement. It's because in the West African worldview, sacred are secular are suffused. They're not separate. It also has to do with the hermeneutic of a God of the oppressed, Jesus. So the civil rights movement proceeded because it knew two things well. It knew pragmatism, it knew prophecy, and it knows that Jesus embodies politics. Not that Jesus does politics. Jesus is politics. So occupation of space is patently spiritual as well as political. That's the theopolitical part. If we understand the body to be both and, not either or, not mutually exclusive, not tangential to the spiritual, but the essence of embodied solidarity grounded in the phenomenological, anthropological bodies that we possess and live our politics through, lived theology. So, Jesus is justice, word made flesh, and flesh is the word. Come to set the prisoner free, give sight to the blind, to announce the year of the Lord's favor. Who is this seditious dude? He is justice. Jesus doesn't merely become justice or accomplish it in the future on the cross. The flesh as word embodied justice by embodying solidarity with the powerless, the oppressed, the weak, and then dying on a tree. Jesus didn't do politics. He was and is politics. You don't do justice. You embody justice. How? I think that we could all do well to emulate MLK and what I call prophetic pragmatists. Prophetic pragmatists. So who are the prophets in Scripture? And I've talked about prophets, but I haven't defined them. Who are the prophets in Scripture? And who are the prophets of our culture, would you say? If you want to divest it of a Judeo-Christian kind of context, we can talk about prophecy and prophets of our culture writ large. So, what makes the prophets interesting? prophecy, to prophesy literally means to tell the truth, and they often speak truth to power. Yes, sir, in the back.
Prophecy is not usually like foretelling so much as it is speaking to a direct context, especially a direct context.
Yeah. Right. So, important corrective that prophesying is not reading the future. It's not fortune telling. It's speaking directly to the present, which has consequences for the past and the future. For the past, because if you read Torah, the Talmud, you realize that God's children have very short memories, right? They forget his deliverance. They forget how they were saved from slavery, and then they continue to oppress. Selective memory, selective amnesia, historical forgetting is one of the things that prophets rail against and point us towards the higher angels of our nature, towards justice and righteousness. Other thoughts about the prophets that are things that are compelling about prophets? Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
They convict past or current wrongs.
Good. Anything else?
They're usually peripheral figures, like they come from the margins.
Good. They're peripheral figures. They come from the margins. Other thoughts about prophets? So MLK is an elite, but he's an African American, right? He's despised, a black American, an Afro American. And so in the space in which he is, he's on the lowest of the totem pole, right? Yes, sir.
I was just thinking about how, like, I feel like, and I'm kind of here with you all, thinking about the prophets of our modern day.
Mm-hmm.
A prophet in our day came from the margins,
mm-hmm.
He'd never be heard.
Mm.
They'd be heard by a few people, and that's it. I feel like the prophets that we could all maybe say, oh, yes, this person is a prophet, they would be like a celebrity or someone with a lot of money. People who come from the privilege of being heard.
Right. Right. So I didn't watch the Oscars because I just couldn't. But I was on an airplane, literally. But I also didn't want to because what's interesting, well, what's getting kind of difficult for me as someone who's enamored by prophets is the way that people with privilege have platforms. I'm glad that they use it, right? And being a prophet isn't necessarily being political in the partisan or ideological sense. You get what I'm saying? I'm talking about political. I'm talking in the sense that Aristotle claims we're all political animals, right? Homo politicus. So all of us are political animals because our bodies, this is why prophets are important, are doing politics all the time. Prophets don't just speak. They sacrifice their bodies. And I think that this is an important narrative in the life of MLK. An important corrective. Prophets aren't just telling the truth. They're despised in their own, they're without honor in their hometowns. They're without status. Once they start speaking up, they're exiled from their religious communities because everyone thinks they're crazy, right? No one wants to hear a prophet. No one wants to hear the bad news about our impunity and our intransigence and the ways that we cause the suffering of our neighbors. So let me read you briefly from the prophet Isaiah. Learn to do good. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. This is Isaiah chapter 1. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And I'll skip ahead a little. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers, your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Prophets are railing against societal injustice, but also, because they're speaking truth to power, but they're also speaking to us. They're speaking vertically as well as horizontally, right? Because Jeremiah the prophet says, when the righteous prosper, not prosperity gospel, prosper. When we live out our faiths, when we live out of our commitments, our deepest held commitments, like human dignity, there is no suffering in the land. There are no poor among us. Pure religion is caring for widows and orphans and aliens, immigrants, in their distress. So these are the kinds of things the prophets are pushing society to be. You're only so righteous as your city is just. You're only so righteous as your country does justice. That's what the prophets say. The mistake that Americans, scholars make is to assume that it was only MLK's prophetic words that propelled the civil rights movements. It was his body offered as a continual living sacrifice in the words of the Apostle Paul. It was putting feet to faith, and that's literally what the gospel means, the good news that Christians profess. It was what I term prophetic pragmatism. If the gospel is putting feet to faith, beyond the telling of the truth, prophetic pragmatism does justice in the trenches, doing justice despite power from the margins where people live, with or without the state, which is the greatest threat to power, as he mentions. The alternative polis, the alternative political community, lives pragmatically. Jesus, the quintessential prophet, goes beyond mindfulness of the suffering oppressed to liberation of their bodies and souls. From my read of Black Religion and Politics, MLK Jr.'s prophetic voice intensifies given the realities he encounters over time in the Black community. He moved to Chicago and lived in North Lawndale, which oscillates between the highest and second highest murder rate in the city today, and it did then as well. He lived in the midst of urban poverty. He lived amidst the oppressed, and people weren't really happy with him either because he wasn't focusing on issues of poverty at that point, and it changed his life. His prophecy became more pragmatic. His prophecy began to call the U.S. more directly of destructive of bodies, of color, of poor bodies, and his issue panoply expanded to include poverty, labor, and opposition to the Vietnam War. William James, the great philosopher of pragmatism, John Dewey is another, really just says pragmatism is, does your theory work in practice? How does it succeed upon application? So pragmatism invites experimentation, not condemnation of the typological or conceptual. It leads to innovation and tweaking, but importantly, it's grounded in reality as it is. It's acquainted with the grief and the suffering of the oppressed. It says policies don't work because they don't actually include a perspective of the oppressed. Pragmatic because people suffer in fact, not in theory, not in theology, and responses are made on the ground, not in a situation room. Because that's how Jesus embodied politics in response to the Pharisees, the purveyors of theology, who hated that he healed on the Sabbath. Bad theology. Good practice. Pragmatic. Pragmatic prophets innovate on the fly, and that's the essence of their movements. No guidebook, because evil and suffering take on new forms all the time. Prophecy is waged against oppression and injustice always. So prophets are without honor and status in place. Pragmatic because the bloody crosses that they pulled behind their backs are not welcome sights, especially to saints. And sometimes, like Jesus, prophets have to escape through a different route to stay on their journey to justice. Pragmatic because the call to prophecy requires constant vigilance to the peripheries where society castigates the suffering as though they were pariahs. Pragmatic because the church in this country, proudly rooted in the doctrine of discovery that motivated Columbus the Catholic, and the City Upon a Hill Puritans who founded Harvard, and the Church Dogmatic Germans, the Dutch Reformed South Africans, are still participating in Holocaust and apartheid in the name of theology. Public schools on the south and west side of Chicago are apartheid. Little boys come in, they get records at 7 and 8 years old. It's their first stop in the penitentiary. Prisons project how many seats to build based on the reading level of Black boys in the third grade. Fact. Apartheid. On our watch. So why do we kill our prophets? Because the mountaintop is actually, like MLK saw it, a valley of the shadow of death. Prophets remind us that being nice, maintaining the status quo, gets people killed. Successful social movements must embody a perspective of the oppressed, which Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Sisyphean tragedy of the prophet is to get up the hill only to be pushed back down into the valley, where we should be anyway, because the bodies of the oppressed are there. People are still being lynched. There's nothing new under the sun. The question for us is how to be in embodied solidarity with the suffering in the valleys as we seek to get to the mountaintops for hope from time to time, but to always be in the valleys so we can speak truth to power and to be in solidarity, embodied solidarity, because this is a prophetic, pragmatic impulse. And this is the only place where narrative and testimony of the oppressed can live as text and embolden our politics and our multiple solidarities. Thank you. We end at 3:15, is that right? Time for questions or comments. I know that you've not read a ton of text in this class, but I would like you to think hard about what does prophecy look like in a postmodern context that we are in. Yes, sir.
Yeah, actually, just to go on that point, who would you say our modern day prophets are?
This is a great question. I think a lot of folks, I think Kendrick Lamar is a modern day prophet. I look back in time to songs like Strange Fruit by Billie Holiday. Strange Fruit, if you haven't heard this song, hanging on a tree. It's talking about America and lynching and black bodies. And scripture talks about we know them by their fruit, right? This question of fruit. And then Kendrick Lamar comes along, right? And I could go through a panoply of songs. Nina Simone. And I think prophets are timeless, right? The reason that song is timeless, it's prophetic. Nina Simone writes a song. I don't think she wrote it, but she performed a song called Mississippi Goddamn. Listen to it. And there's a film coming out about Nina Simone. James Baldwin. There's a documentary out about James Baldwin. Because the words of prophets are timeless, making artists some of our most important prophets. They're on the artists are on the margins. There's a reason they're called starving, right? They're not the only ones. But I think when Kendrick Lamar talks about the blacker, the berry, I haven't asked him, I feel like it's invoking that question of fruit. And I think there's a lot of strange fruit of our interpersonal and institutional responses to continued racism and suffering and oppression. It's not just about race. I mean, today I contextualize it with race because we're talking MLK. But he picks up all, we have to be consonant with multiple solidarities, across multiple solidarities, meaning across multiple kinds of suffering. Injustices, you know, no one says it better than MLK, right? Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And so I think that what you know is when people become enamored by suffering of their group, it extends out to the suffering of others. So Black Lives Matter has become, you know, controversially or not, quite connected to the plight of Palestinians. So folks in the movement see those two as highly connected. But I do think artists are some of our greatest prophetic voices, actually. And those voices come most often from the margins. So. Other thoughts? Who do you think some of your contemporary prophets are?
William Barber.
William Barber? Okay. Why?
He shows up on the Capitol steps in Raleigh, North Carolina every Monday.
He is. So do you guys know William Barber is the head of Moral Mondays? He's the head of NAACP in North Carolina. And he's a preacher. And they don't all have to be religious. Prophets don't have to be religious. They just speak truth to power. And I think he is an example. And he spoke at the DNC, so you may have seen him speak there as well. I think Linda Sarsour, whom I happen to know because of my association with the Muslim community, she was one of the leaders of the Women's March. She's a Palestinian Muslim woman, and she speaks truth to power all the time. I'm not sure where she gets her energy. I mean, she's all over the country and part of every other kind of justice movement. Most prophets, though, are unsung. We don't know their names, right? We don't know the names of most prophets. So I work with Labor in Chicago. And there are people who, I know a woman who's a labor organizer, an activist who's known nationally, who said, you know, I had to make a deal with my family that we as a family are committed to this issue because she's gone so much. Because she's away. So this is a family commitment. And she's not home a lot because her family is committed to the fight with her. And that's serious. But most of the folks are unsung. And we don't see and we don't hear. Yeah.
Sure. I was wondering if you could just talk a little bit more about defining prophecy as you set it up here. It's intrinsic and or extrinsic character.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering a little bit about like the question of its essential nature or its kind of teleological ends.
Mm-hmm.
Right? What makes a prophecy? And ultimately, I'm trying to figure out, especially today, what isn't prophetic?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
How would we know something isn't prophetic, even if it claims the mantle of prophecy?
Right. So this is why I asked the question about, and I think this is a good question to open it up to you all as well. How prophecy in a postmodern, post-truth context, right? I mean, people have been poo-pooing postmodernism since I was in college in the 90s. So I won't tell exactly when I graduated, just let you guess. But since I was in college in the 90s, postmodernism has been a bad word. So this is a good question. Like, what is truth, even, right? What is truth? So I would say intrinsic to prophecy in scriptural ideal, which actually is my text, is really railing against what society tends to agree is injustice. So let me tell you something. Majority of Americans think government should do more to help the poor. Something like 63%. But guess what? Americans hate welfare. We have these internal contradictions, and granted, welfare is not the only way to help the poor. But how does government help the poor? It's called welfare. So one of the things that we do agree about in society is that we should help, in this society, we should help the poor, right? And we obviously don't agree about what counts as, in this day and age, what counts as a... not valid. Who counts as worthy of inclusion in our political community? That's the question about immigration. All nation states make boundaries, right? And decide who's in and who's out. That's the definition of citizenship. Deciding who's in and who's out. But a scriptural injunction is to care for the sojourner and the stranger among you, because you too were once sojourners. So the way that that happens in the American context is you hear people appealing to the notion of, President Obama often said, we were all immigrants at one time, which is not true, because there are Native people here who were colonized and decimated, and there are people like me who on no part of my side of my family were we immigrants. We were forced labor, enslaved folk. So there's two exceptions in this country. But we get what he means when he says that, right? We care for the stranger because we were once all sojourners in a land. And we can look to even nationalistic ideals. And those are the ones that anchor. But right now what's happening, and this is why this is a good question, even those ideals are being contested and questioned. So this question about what counts as prophecy in a post-modern, post-truth, and I would say we've been in a post-truth context for a while. It's only coming to the fore now,
because the words are actually being used, fake news, et cetera, et cetera. We've been in that kind of misinformation, disinformation mode for at least 20 years, but now it's front and center in our politics, right? And it's an increasingly difficult question to answer. What counts? What counts? I also would say, though, if I'm speaking to a religious studies class, I think that you are all on a spiritual journey. This is my little preaching, right? You're all on a spiritual journey. I don't care whether you consider yourself religious or not. Studies show, Pew polls, which are the best because they interview the most people, have the kind of highest degree of accuracy in that sense, because they have bukus of money. Who gets to interview 15,000 people? Pew. Because what studies show is that millennials, even as they move away from organized religion, are most likely to call themselves spiritual. So we were categorizing in religion and politics folks as none, meaning no religion. But the truth is, there's an atheist spiritual movement. There are atheist churches. And I'm only making this point to say this. I think that part of being in solidarity with other humans, part of developing and honing your own prophetic voice, whatever that means to you, speaking the truth into situations of injustice, requires being in touch with your spirit within. Period. You've got one. Some of you call it your conscience. The little voice that speaks to you, the still small voice. And I submit to you that we have developed a deep tolerance for injustice, because it's all around us. A deep tolerance for evil and suffering. Whatever you think of as evil. Hitler, right? Whatever. I went to Rwanda 20 years after the genocide. And let me tell you, if Hutus and Tutsis can sit 12 in a row, this man killed this man, every member of this man's family save one nephew, and they forgive one another and they live in community, not because they're Christian, not because they're Muslim, not because they believe in God. The genocide happened on Easter Day, so many people lost faith in the notion of any God, but they're living in community because they see the humanity and one another from a very deep sense of spirituality about the other. And I think that's something we need to recover as humans, because there's no politics without human dignity. We're fucked without it. I dropped the F-bomb, I'm sorry. My dad told me to stop cursing. But we are. We are. Yeah, he texted me the last time I spoke at Harvard, said, don't say the F-bomb. But I'm telling you, friends, that's all that matters. I told my students when I taught for 9 years at Wheaton College, if I teach you nothing other than to see people created in the image of the divine, whether that's namaste, the Imago Dei, like, if I teach you nothing else, politics is screwed if we don't see the dignity in the other. And there's no prophecy without that. There are no prophets if people don't matter, if bodies don't matter. And so that's the message. I do think the prophetic voices are threatened, right? And I think that prophetic voices are necessary. And I think every day I taught, I was encouraged and hopeful because of millennials like you. Because I see in your generation a zeal for inclusion. I think tolerance is a misnomer. Tolerance is a really low bar. You tolerate that person sitting next to you. Tolerance is a low bar. Embrace. Inclusion. That's what I see you all doing. Embracing and including, because you're the most diverse generation in history. I am I'm a Gen Xer. I was in high school in the 90s. I didn't know anyone in my high school who was out. Granted, I grew up in the buckle of the Bible Belt. No one was out. You all, how many of you knew someone growing up who was out? Show of hands. Like 90% of you, right? That matters for how you think about your LGBTQ neighbor. Whether your religious predispositions lead you to say no to gay marriage, you have this broad scope of friendships that are deep and wide. And that matters for how we see people, for seeing people. But the fact that you know them means you see other people in that group differently, hopefully. So, other thoughts or questions? Done with my little preaching. No, but, and I say that because I think you guys are collectively being a prophetic voice. And I don't think you should discount that. The ways that you are pushing society to change by your ideals. And don't go work for the man and lose your idealism. I'm serious. We need your voice. We need your collective real inclusion as opposed to mere tolerance. So you are a voice, and I hope you never let anyone look down on me because of your youth. Keep leading. Keep speaking. And when you get in positions of privilege, the last thing I'll say, if no one else has a question, don't be paralyzed by your privilege. Teaching college students, people are like, well, Dr. Hawkins, which issue do I choose? Which issue do I speak out prophetically on? Obviously, you can't speak on all of them. But don't make peace with oppression. That's privilege paralysis. You are all privileged by virtue of being in this classroom, by having gone to college at all. You're privileged. I don't care what your socioeconomic status has been growing up. You're privileged. And what will you do when you occupy positions of relative privilege? You can promote the collective voices of the oppressed. Not speak for the oppressed. But embolden them and put them in positions that their voices can be portrayed. So don't make peace with oppression. Fearlessly contend against what you see as evil in the world. Movements that seem to cut against, that unsettle your soul. Allow your soul to be unsettled and live in the tension of oppression. That's it. So I think those are some intrinsic qualities of prophets. They can't sit idly by while oppression happens around them. And it's bodily. It's putting your body between oppressor and the oppressed. So it is sacrificial. But again, you're the generation that I see doing it. So thank you, guys.